Again today, I want to begin by reviewing just what we've been doing the last few weeks. This is our fourth week going through a Christian theology of reading and devotions. The first week was we've gone over why we should read the Bible. All those spiritual reasons, biblical reasons why we ought to read the Bible. Then second and third week, which is included last week, we've gone over a biblical view of reading in terms of that we saw that the Bible teaches we can and give example and should read other non-Christian books. We see it specifically with the example of how writers of the Bible quote oftentimes non-biblical or non-canonical books also as well. We draw the implication that Christians, we do believe in sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone is the Word of God and is the ultimate authority, but we don't hold to what is called solo scriptura, which is only read the Bible and that's it. So there's a difference between solo scriptura and sola scriptura. The A and the O makes a difference. The view of some that say only read the Bible only, and stuff, and the view of that. So we'll continue with this with the reasons why we ought to read the Bible. I want to go over today. Okay, yeah, sure. Today we want to go over more of the case study of how biblically, when you look at the Bible and also outside the Bible, strong Christians are always readers. So the flow of this is today we're going to go over that as a case study. More the last few weeks we've done more of a exegetical, biblical theology, looking at all from Genesis to Revelation. What does the whole entire scripture say about reading non-Christian books or even reading the Bible? Today we want to go over more of what they call historical theology or church history. And when we look at church history, we see that strong Christians read the Bible, whether those in the Bible or those outside the Bible. And strong Christians read, period. Not just the Bible, but even other non-canonical books. And then next week, I hope to go over why we need to be careful in picking what we read from the Bible and also non-canonical books, and we've also eventually how do we pick, and also eventually how do we read even the Bible, which I'll go over a little bit because we've got a whole minutes, and ultimately how do we pick and read non-canonical books also as well. So like I said, today we'll do today more of church history, but more actually specifically what kind of church history is historical theology. So all that is not to say we don't engage the Bible. I hope we're building from the foundation for the last few weeks of biblical theology, why we ought to read. Today we want to go over more of we'll share the handouts of the case study of how strong Christians throughout history have always been readers of the Bible and non-canonical books also as well. So with that point, let us go to, like I said earlier, we'll do this. If you guys are on this first page, which I'm loading online, that will be the whole syllabus, will be page 10. My point today is really from a quote from a guy named Dr. McKenna, who has a sentence that I think is quite relevant in one of his books that says, a non-reading Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, I do think Christians can lapse and not be readers. Christians could be one who does not like reading, because reading is an acquired discipline and skill. But I think there's some truth with this, despite all the nuance and qualifying. There's some truth, grain of truth, that should be convicting with the fact that a non-reading Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, here we want to consider today several examples of famous Christians or believers who are strong in their faith throughout church history to see that their reading influenced their life, their spiritual life also as well. Now, what better place to begin with is first by going through the Bible. Let's go through the book of Daniel, chapter 9. I normally use the NASB, but in my devotional life right now, I am using the ESV. And I accidentally brought my ESV instead of the NASB. So in Daniel chapter 9, let's turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9 first. We see the first instance of one strong believer whose reading influenced his spiritual life, at least a window into his life, is in the case of the prophet Daniel. Now, as you're slowly turning to the book of Daniel, Daniel is one of the prophets in the scriptures. That is what they call the post-exilic prophet. That is, he's written after the time of exile. In fact, he is in exile after 586, that the Babylonians came and took away 10 tribes of the Jews. The last two tribes of the Jews. Here we see, and the situation is described in verse 1. The historical setting described in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ashpenaz, by descent of Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So you see, the historical situation. Note here, as we made the case earlier, the Bible does care about history, right? But then it goes on in verses 2. The observation we can draw from this is that Daniel is a man of God. We already seen that in Daniel chapter 1. Remember how he does not compromise with his diet also as well, and God blessed him. And even earlier in Daniel chapter 7, his vision, and 8, and everything else. And now in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it describes his reading from Jeremiah. Could I have Josh Shan read me verse 2?
In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would pass 70 years.
Okay. So according to this verse, Daniel is reading what book? Non-rhetorical? You guys can answer. What book is he reading according to verse 2? The book of?
Numbers of the...
The book of Numbers?
Reading the book of
Jeremiah.
Because it says here, right, that he's reading the books about the number of his year according to the word of the Lord to who?
Jeremiah,
right? And what does he discover from reading the book of Jeremiah? Now, I know I've seen a graph on BibleGateway.com. They actually have statistics of what is the most searched book in the Bible and what is the least searched. You know, among what are the books that are the least searched by Christians? It's actually the book of Jeremiah, among others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a very long book. A lot of times Christians read it and say, oh, it's so long. I don't know what's going on. I'm not going to read it. It's too hard, right? Now, here, Daniel reads Jeremiah, and what does he learn from reading Jeremiah?
That there is this time of 70 years.
There's a time of 70 years. Specifically, what he's actually discovered here, if you know the book of Jeremiah, you discover that Jeremiah is saying there'll be 70 years between them being kicked out and them being going back to exile and returning back. Now, remember, Daniel was a young man when he was exiled, true or not. Remember how it says that Daniel was a man, handsome and formed, young, and God has blessed him and everything else in Daniel chapter 1. But now it says that he happened during the reign of Darius in his first year. He read that Jeremiah made a prophecy that the desolation of Jerusalem would only last for 70 years. Specifically, he's thinking about Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's turn over there real quick to Jeremiah. Now, if you're in the book of Daniel, make a left and you're in Ezekiel. Make another left, you're in Lamentation, which is written by Jeremiah. And behold, you make another left, you're in the book of Jeremiah. Right? Okay, Ben. Ben, did you want to read Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12?
Okay. Just verse 11?
11 and 12.
Oh, 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste.
Okay, my question to you guys is this. According to verse 11, what will happen to Israel, according to verse 11? What happened to Israel?
They shall be made waste.
Yeah, they shall be made waste. But specifically by who? The Babylonians, right?
Yeah.
The king of Babylon. And for how many years? 70 years. But then note in verse 12, it says that after these 70 years are completed, what will happen to the king of Babylon?
The same will happen to them.
Yeah, right. Now, when we go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it mentioned that suddenly there's a new king. What's the king's name? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Or the king of his relations? Belshazzar? No, it's Darius, the Mede, right? So there's a new kingdom that happened. So Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah 25, verse 11 through 12. Or he could have read Jeremiah 29, 10. I almost said 11, because that's a verse we always read, right? That God has a plan for us to prosper us. But before that, in verse 10, he talked about, hey, he's going to judge for 70 years. And then he brings that, right? So many times we miss the contextual flow. We just like that verse because it's a nice verse to have as a little bracelet for us, right? A little verse to put on Facebook that's kind of cute and Hallmarkish. But in context, it's talking about God's judgment and eventual restoration also as well. So when Jeremiah read, Daniel read this, not only did he read the scriptures, but he responded to the scriptures in verses 3 to 19. Note in verses 3, could I have Jonathan read me verse 3 out loud? Daniel chapter 9 verse 3, sorry.
Daniel chapter 9 verse 3, so I gave my head to the Lord to seek him in my prayer and supplication and request and shall call him after.
Yeah. So note verse 3, the response. And every time we read the word of God, there should be a response, right? There should be a response. The response is, the first thing is he gave attention to who? The Lord. The first verbal response that we see of his action is he gave attention to the Lord. And from giving attention to the Lord, he also sought the Lord by prayers and supplication, as it goes on and says. But it was further, his action, his response to the word of God, it wasn't just only by speaking and his attention and his thought, but it led to actual physical action, behavior. With fasting, as it says, and even the putting on sackcloth and ashes. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes are physical show of a heart matter of repentance, right? And he prayed to the Lord and confessed his sin according to verse 4. And then, of course, you see in the second half of verse 4 to verse 19, you see the content of his prayer request. All that is to say, when we look at this, when we're in our big picture, what we're trying to do today is we wanted to establish that strong believers read the word of God and read in general. The application I think we could get from this is that Daniel, reading of the sin of a generation before, because remember, Jeremiah was written over 70 years before Daniel chapter 9 verse 1. And yet, more than one or two generations removed, when you read about the sin of his people, know what happens. You still see the application of it, right? We so oftentimes could read the Bible and say, there's no application because it's so long ago. But Jeremiah was not like that. He saw, wait a minute. God rebuked the sin of two generations ago, or one generation ago. And let me also as well respond by repentance with my own sin. So you see that Daniel's reading of the sin of a generation before him prompted him to repent to God for his own sin as an application of how strong believers who read the word of God, who read in general, do apply it, as you see with him also as well. And note how the reading of God also prompted him to seek God. He didn't just say, oh, it's enough, okay, my sin separates us, or the sin of my people. But he instead sought the Lord from his reading of the word. And thirdly, know how he interpreted the times, his day, his current event of the times, with what? Through the lens of scripture. And we need to also as well, whenever we read current event and everything else, we need to interpret it according to the lens of scripture also as well, what is going on, right? So you guys see that application there? So this is one case study of how strong believers read and how it impacts their life also as well. And of course, because Daniel responded, eventually God gave him vision in verses 20, further special revelation that we now have today. Now, the second case study I want to show from scripture that strong believers here, specifically now a Christian, would actually be a strong read also as well, is the Apostle Paul. If you're following along with me, I'm at letter C on page 10. The Apostle Paul, let's turn real quick to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13. When we turn over there, could I have Victor in big boy voice read me verse 13?
There is some great book that I left to you. 4, verse 13?
Yeah, chapter 4, verse 13. That's correct.
When you come, bring the book at Atlanta. The carpet that Troas and its scrolls, especially the carpet.
Okay. Now, you might say, why did Jimmy quote a verse about bringing a coat? Right? Obviously, it's for a need. Now, let's set up the context here. The situation that's going on, this is 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. He's about to die. Paul's a man that exhorts believer to run the race as if it's only, you know, to live the Christian life as if we're running to win a race. He's encouraging believers to live a life in such a way as if we're boxing to win. And now towards the end of his life, beautiful truth, he says that, hey, I have fought the good fight. I have, verse 7, right? Chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. If you remember 1 Corinthians, he exhorted believers to live like this. But now he says, a few decades later, he's saying, I have done this, and I'm going to be dying pretty soon. And Timothy, I'm writing one of my last letters to you to continue to tell you as a young Christian pastor, to grow. And I'm pouring all my decades of experience to you and say, I'm going to die now, and I want you to live strong. In the midst of this letter, he tells Timothy, writing this letter in verse 13, hey, why don't you have it where a coat is sent to me? Because why? Very likely because why? Because he's cold. He's asking for a coat for his physical need. True or not? Yes, right? But notice also as well, he also is worried about his spiritual need. And I would say, his spiritual need, he's asking for it to be addressed by asking Timothy to say, hey, when you come, bring the cloak, not only bring the cloak, but also the books, and above all, the parchment. Now, he's asking him to bring the books and parchment. We don't know specifically what it is, but most people believe it's scripture. Now, I actually don't think, I do think it's very likely scripture, but I don't think it's one of his letters. I didn't think he asked them, hey, Timothy, could you bring along Philippians? Because Philippians is all about joy, right? While he's in jail. And while he's reading this devotional, say, oh, look at Paul, who's in life in jail. He had joy. Therefore, I should have joy. I don't think that's what he did. I think he actually asked for other parts of scripture that he did not write. We don't know for sure, but it's definitely, at the very least, which establishes our point, that even in this moment here, in prison, he was asking for literature that he could read. And he's a strong Christian, and strong Christians read, even in their most dire time of their need. Let's look at a little bit more of the situation that he is. He's in a very difficult situation. In verses 10 to 11, it shows the difficulty of his life and the fact that he's lived a strong Christian life and he's been abandoned. And he's going to the Word of God or some literature to seek consolation with God through those literature in a time when he's abandoned. Look with me in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, have deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. I always wanted to say Dalmatians with that. 101 Dalmatians, right? Luke, verse 11. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So in this life, you see that even people have left the faith. Demas is not mentioned the first time here only in the Bible. He's mentioned earlier in Philemon and also in Colossians as one who's with him. But if apparently he left and apostated from the world, right? You see that even the apostle Paul, we were surprised and hurt today when we see apostasy. But even the apostle Paul, in his ministry, there were people that apostated also as well. No doubt they must have heard it. Not to mention that the fact that a lot of believers were not around with him. And only one was with him. The doctor Luke, the physician, that's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Here you see that he's all alone in this difficult situation with very little comfort. And he's asking for these letters, these reading, these books, these parchments. So he would seek some consolation in this very weak and very difficult time in his life. And you see, indeed, Paul as a strong Christian was a reader for his life. You would only really see his difficulty in the fact that he was abandoned in this time period, in verses 10 and 11. But note in verses 14 to 15, that he also faced opposition. Alexander, the coppersmith, did great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. That not only that, but in this time period, he was opposed also as well. So in the midst of this difficult time period, listen, he was abandoned by those that apostate. He was hurting. He was also not having a lot of Christians around that were legitimately busy going to different places ministering all the different church plants that he had. Legitimately reason. But to the sense for him was he was quite alone in prison, knowing that he's going to die pretty soon. And yet he was also opposed. What gave strength to this strong Christian to be able to endure was the fact that he was a reader. That he even asked, hey, when you do come, Timothy, make sure you bring along additional readings for me also as well. Additional reading also as well. What's the application of this? Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, this is a few decades earlier, before his end of his life, his last letter, his jailbird blues, right? Jailhouse blues. And he writes these in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Of course, this is Paul speaking here. I think we should, the thing we could extrapolate from this is this. Paul was a big reader. We don't know for sure if it's scripture or non-canonical books, but definitely he was a reader. And we should just be like him also as well, as he is like Christ. Now, this point is, in terms of application, is going to be important because the next few people I'm going to talk about to develop my case study that strong Christians read are going to be non-canonical. That is, it's non-biblical. It's going to be from the rest of church history. I'm developing my historical theology for today that strong Christians read is, you might say, "Jimmy, well, I don't care about Augustine." And you spit at Augustine. "I don't care about Martin Luther. I don't care about John Calvin or anybody else. Why should I be like that?" Well, my theological basis for why I'm going to go through church history is this. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." We should be like Timothy. I mean, correction, Paul, just like he is like Christ. But I would even extrapolate from there, go a little bit further. The principle is this. Those people that are like Paul, will definitely, we should be like them. The way they are like Paul, in the same way that they are like Christ. Several generations removed, but yet we see the powerful example. The way that others in church history are examples to us, that are a great example that should influence us. If they're like Paul, a strong reader, we should follow them in the way that they're like Paul, and in the same way that they are like Christ. You guys see that? What I'm trying to extrapolate here? I'm not developing historical theology for the sake of historical theology, but I'm mooring it biblically foundation to the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. That strong Christians read. And one of my first instances of a non-canonical reader, a non-canonical individual who's a strong believer and yet read, is a guy named Augustine. Now before I talk about who is Augustine or and his strong reading, who was he? Anybody? We have one guy that's a church history major with us, or not church history, but history major tonight. We don't have two because Ben Wartz is out March for Life at on a historical occasion on the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade in Washington, D.C. this weekend, so he's gone, flying to Washington, D.C. today. But we only have one history major. Who was Augustine, Ben? All pressure on you. No pressure. No sweat. Who was he?
He was a bishop of Hippo?
Yeah, very good. Hippo. So was he a Hippo. Big... No, okay. Hippo is a place in Africa. Go ahead. Good.
In Egypt.
Egypt, yes. Uh-huh.
And he wrote the Confessions of Augustine.
Okay, very, very good, right? So, Ben Wartz here, correction, Ben Fong shared with us just right now who he is, right? That he was a bishop and a great a Christian theologian that lived in 354 to 430 AD, right? And on that, his works is actually very interesting. He's left over 90-something works that have, not all of them have survived, but he's written a lot in his lifetime. And his most famous is actually Confessions. Now, to my regret, I have not read it yet. I do hope one day I will read it before I die on this side of eternity. Nancy read it and she said that, wow, the most honest book she's ever read on sin and the struggle of sin outside of Romans 7 of Paul is Augustine. And he's also developed really well the Trinity. Also, read his work on the Trinity. Very fascinating, very good work. You'll eventually, because Jonathan Edwards read it, he himself is influenced by that. But anyways, we don't want to go on too much. I want to go over the fact that some of us know a little bit about him and we even read from him. And we, by the way, all of us have been influenced by him in a sense, indirectly. Because Augustine has influenced great men throughout church history in terms of developing Christian theology. Men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, etc. But we know he's a great believer. So I would even say his reading life impacted the way he was a great man of God also as well. But the very first thing, if you're on the second page, on page 11, his reading life is that, note here, and I'm going to quote from the confession, his confession of St. Augustine, is that he read the Word of God, and by the reading of the Word of God, it led to his conversion. So obviously, he can't be a great man of God, a great spiritual man of God, if he did not first read the Word of God and led to his conversion. And I'm going to read a long quote because I think it's worth the read here. The long quote is this. As I was saying this, and it was described earlier that he was weeping, he's trying to find the meaning of life and everything else. Augustine wrote this. As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as it might be a boy or girl. I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, pick up and read, pick up and read. At once my countenance changed, and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used. But I cannot remember having heard of one. I checked a flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. For I've heard how Anthony happened to... And that's another Christian in North Africa also as well at that time. A little bit before him. How Anthony happened to be present at the gospel reading and took it as an admonition addressed to himself when the words were read. Quote, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Which is a quotation from Matthew 19, verse 21. By such an inspired utterance, he was immediately, quote, converted to you. Psalm 50, verse 15. So I hurried back to the place where Eliphaz was sitting. There I had put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Quote, not in riot and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalries, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Romans 13, verse 13 to 15. If you're struggling with sexual immorality, and outside the Bible, you might say, what other book might be a good work to read? The Confessions. He's very poignantly honest about battling sexual sins, because all his life, this is a man that lived the world, the highlight. He was, know what it experienced to be wealthy, know what it's like to engage in philosophy. I mean, this guy was an Ecclesiastes man. He engaged in everything. Engaged with philosophy, he had a smart, he had money, he had orgies, he had everything else going on, and all of that he found out, hey, I don't like this stuff, and he struggled as a Christian, no longer living that lifestyle. What is it like to battle with sin? And yet, in his confession, as you see here, he was converted because why? He read Paul. Paul was a strong believer, true or not, because he was a man that read. In the same fashion, Augustine was converted because he read Paul. In other words, he was like Paul also as well. He read the Word of God and he was changed as a result of it. But he not only just read the Bible, but he was also a man that read non-canonical works. So he was just like Paul, who read works also as well. So we ought to follow Augustine as he followed Paul, who also followed Jesus Christ. In his view of non-canonical works, if you see your second point on page 11. Now, I'm not going to quote primary source here because I had a hard time looking for it, but I'm quoting specifically here from another book that talked about summarizing Augustine's view of reading non-canonical books. Quote, Augustine invited Christian readers to borrow richly from the gold leaf, quote-unquote, found in non-Christian literature to illustrate matters of theology, ethics, and even worship. Some of you guys might have heard before that Christians should read non-Christian books because they sometimes provide gold leaf. They don't provide the whole golden truth, but there's a little bit of sprinkles of golden leaf of truth found in non-Christian works. And that same gold leaf was first found in the guy Augustine, who said that, hey, there's a place for us to read non-Christian books. So far, they revealed certain truth, that there's certain insights we could gather from them. So obviously, he had a view of reading non-canonical books also as well. And of course, he's following in the same trajectory as Paul, who also read non-canonical comedies, non-canonical astronomical works, which we established last week. So in the same way, we ought to follow Augustine. This is the way he followed Christ. A correction, Paul, as the same way Paul followed Christ. So that is why I think from this, I think you guys should, I would encourage you guys to read the work of Augustine. It's really good for your soul. But as you see here, what I'm trying to do, if you guys haven't seen it clear now, is I'm trying to show there's a thin thread that is going through. People that have read Paul have also read all these guys. And all these guys that are strong readers would impact future generations. Now, he lived in the 400, 300 BC. Fast forward that over 1,000 years later, there is a Christian named Martin Luther. Who is Martin Luther? Anyone? Anyone know who Martin Luther is? David Hunt, tell me who Martin Luther is that you know.
German Protestant reformer. Mm-hmm. He wrote the 95 Theses.
95 Theses?
Mm-hmm. 95 Theses. Mm-hmm. You know, he originally was a monk. I forgot which order.
Augustinian.
Augustinian.
Is there a reason, a commonality going on? But
yeah, and at the beginning of his life, not the beginning of his life, but he went there initially because he felt, because he was almost struck by lightning, and he felt that it was God's, that it was a wake up call.
Yeah.
And even through the reading of the scriptures, you know, he wrestled with it and realized that, you know, the tradition of the Catholic Church were wrong.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah. Okay, good summary. Right? He's pretty much the father of Protestantism, which we all experience. And of course, Ben Wurtz is not here, our residential Lutheran, also as well a church called the Lutheran Church, right? Great Christian, if you guys ever seen the movie, right? Great Christian stand up against the whole entire Roman Empire, Roman Catholic Empire. Stood up for the faith. Great man of God. And yet I would say that would not have happened if he, what drove this guy to be a great Christian man was because he was a man that was a great Christian reader. First and foremost, by being a man that read the Bible, and later, a man that also read other great Christian literature also as well. In terms of his view, his reading life, his view of reading the Bible, he once said this, and again, I'm quoting, this is quoting him directly, but I got it from John Piper's book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, which is basically a biography of Martin Luther, Augustine, and even John Calvin. And this is Luther himself. The quote says, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." What it shows that his view and his admonition to others is that the reason why he's a great man of God was because he read the Word of God. He had a high view of the Word of God. But his view of also as well. I remember a few weeks ago Ben Wurtz mentioned that when he was reading Luther's, what do you call that work? Tabletop, that he had a very low view of commentaries, but you have to put it in perspective that the commentaries, some of the commentaries in his time period, that is within the 200-300 years, were a lot of allegorical things, wasn't really drawing out scripture. He didn't necessarily reject all that outright, although he was very critical of the commentaries back then in his time period, like Peter Lombard's sentences and stuff like that were not really that strong. But that's not to say he threw out non-canonical books at all. In fact, he read Augustine. Let me read this long quote here. From a Lutheran literature paper that shows that he read a lot of the work of Augustine. Quote, now began the period which Luther recalled at the table in 1532. At first, quote, and this is quoting Luther, "At first I devoured, not merely read Augustine." So he read a lot of Augustine. And then this paper goes on and says, he read through an annotated quote on the Trinity, which is one of the work of Augustine, and the City of God in 1511 and 1512. By the way, City of God is a great development in Christian philosophy of history. In his earliest introductory lectures on the Psalm, 1513 and 1514, there are many citations of the work of Augustine, particularly his Confessions. Luther's earliest extant sermons cite Augustine, and quote, "the nearest analogy to Luther's sermonic method is that employed in Augustine's homilies or sermons." At least 24 of the great doctor's work are cited in lectures on Romans, which is one of Luther's commentary, delivered in 1515 and 1516. By 1516, he knew Augustine well enough to reject on the basis of internal evidence the work on true and false repentance described in the latter. So you see here that he obviously was a man that read a lot of Augustinian. He drank from the well of that big time, especially with Augustine's view of, you see, Calvin, oftentimes we call sovereign grace Calvinism, but Calvin didn't invent it. Matter of fact, the first Calvinist was Jesus, but that's another sermon. Actually, even before that, all the Old Testament guy. But Augustine was the guy that formulated that also as well. Sovereign grace was very Augustinian. So Luther continued that trend, just by way of that. But Luther also had a healthy view of reading non-canonical books. He didn't say, hey, read everything. And I like this quote, if you're following along on page 12, this quote. He was also had a healthy and cautious and skeptical view of reading non-canonical books also as well. Let me quote here on letter B. "The number of theological books should be reduced, and a selection should be made of the best of them. For many books do not make men learn, nor does much reading. But reading something good and reading it frequently, however little it might be, is a practice that makes men learn in the scripture and make them pious besides." So I'm quoting here John Piper's quotation of Luther. Elsewhere, Luther also said, reading non-canonical books is almost like having friends. You don't want to be friends of everybody, but you want to have some friends that you go to again and again that are close and trustworthy after time. So I think that's a good analogy of what it is, that if there's a place to read trusted sources, especially sources that are Christian classics over time. And I'm glad even that Victor and Wendy are reading J.C. Rao also as well. That's a good Christian classic work, right? So obviously you see the stream here, right? We ought to be just like Martin Luther, because Martin Luther is just like Augustine, who is a strong reader. And Augustine is also a strong reader in the sense that he's just like Paul, and Paul was just like Jesus, and therefore we ought to imitate them, because they all ultimately imitate the Apostle Paul, the example to us today. So, but the steady line, the steady stream of people that follow Paul continues with John Calvin. Who's John Calvin? Anybody? The namesake closest is Jonathan Chan. Who's John Calvin?
He is the other side of the
Yeah, he was another reformer. Very good. Jonathan mentioned that he was a famous Christian theologian who lived in 1509 to 1564, right? And he was famous for his work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, which, by the way, he wrote at the age of 27. I'm over the age of 27. I feel like a life failure now. But let's go back on. Yeah.
Oh.
Okay. Well, he died for our sin, but that doesn't count. That's almost blasphemous. Okay. So, his reading life. The great man of God. Originally, was a man that studied to go into law. Actually, if you notice, all these guys, the early reformers, they were what we would now call humanistic classicists that were really big into reading. They were either lawyers, professors of literature, or something going on. They're big on that read in general. Then they start reading the Bible, and the skill they used to read other literature, when they start reading the Bible, suddenly they were totally transformed from there. So God, in their providence, allowed these men who were originally lawyers, even Martin Luther was originally studying for law before he went into become a monk and everything else. But a great stature of the faith, we respect him a lot. Some people idolize him. Sometimes people today in our world, if you say anything Calvin, they'll buy it. You say, oh, there's a Calvinist, then they'll buy it, because it almost becomes a label. But that's not a good thing. But at the same time, he's a great man of God that we can emulate his example. And how he became a great man of spiritual stature was because of his spiritual life. He obviously was a great reader of the Word of God. Before there was ever John MacArthur trying to preach in the whole New Testament, there was John Calvin. Matter of fact, his commentaries, he almost went through the whole entire Bible. Not the whole thing. Of course, there's some part we would disagree, but a big chunk of it. So no doubt he was a man that was a strong man reading the Word of God. But he wasn't only a man that read the Word of God. He was obviously had a view also. He also read non-canonical works also as well. And I want to talk a little bit about his non-canonical works. Again, because of the sake of time in preparation this week, I think this week I spent more time preparing today because of all the historical references to develop historical theology of Christian reading. I could only engage secondary sources. In regards to a book called Lit, which I think last year was my best book that I read in terms of Christian book, which is a Christian view of reading, he talks a little bit about Calvin's view, and I'll just quote this. For Calvin, reading non-Christian literature is like shifty, rocky mountain streams for glittering flakes of gold. He sees a lot of riverbed silt in the pan, but those with cool patience and a keen eye will eventually discover flakes of gold, and that gold can be traced back to the vein of pure gold, God. And it goes on. Calvin modeled reading, that is, reading with discernment of non-Christian literature, is generous because if humbly acknowledged, the wealth of truth, goodness, and beauty articulated in non-Christian literature. Sinners do suppress God's truth in their behavior, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. But it is impossible for sinners to suppress all the truth all the time. And it goes on. Calvin's motto is also cautious. Non-Christian authors are spiritually blind. Any light of truth in their writing is powerless to lead them to Christ and to salvation. So there's a sense of honesty also as well. The fact of why it's not totally good and our caution in using that. And let me go on with the last quote here. Calvin's motto is also sobering because it reminds us that the truth gleaned by non-Christian authors only increases his or her sinful guilt. So you see here that his development, basically Calvin's view of reading non-Christian book is going to be, I'm going to develop that more later on. This should be the Christian view, and it should be our view of reading that. Of course, I'm going to develop that more further, fully orbed view. So Calvin also as well read a lot of Luther and read a lot of Augustine. And I want to go on to also Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is an Englishman. You might say, how did also we talk about German and French, how did it get to Charles Spurgeon? Well, there was another Christian named Thomas Cranmer. The Reformation got to them, and John Knox. And those guys also read a lot of John Calvin and all these guys. They're big readers of the Bible, but also good secondary sources also as well, which brought the English Reformation to England. And fast forward a few hundred years later, England was largely Protestant, and one of the famous Christian is a man named Charles Spurgeon. Who is Charles Spurgeon? Anybody know who he is? Any volunteer? Who's Charles Spurgeon? Victor, do you know who Charles Spurgeon is? Yeah, right? Wow, very good. You even know the... Yeah, and what other churches he also was he preached at? North Park? Okay, very good. Okay, and he lived from 1834 to 1892, right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon is... If I could just read this quote on page 13. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is history's most widely read preacher, apart from biblical ones. Today, there is available more materials written by Spurgeon than by any other Christian author, living or dead. If there's any preacher that I want to hear, that too bad we didn't have a recording, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you ever just read his sermons, it's beautiful. It's convicting. It's great for the soul. In fact, he's a beautiful preacher. I've never read anybody's sermon that I've laughed out loud other than him. Like, he's so funny that you can just sense his personality. It'll show the power of wordsmith of this guy. Great preacher and a preacher applied to the soul. Very great preacher. I always thought Dr. Montoya, whenever I read it, I always hear Dr. Montoya's voice. Instead, I would say he's my great mentor from seminary, from discipleship lab and everything. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his lifetime, by the age of 20, he's preached over 600 sermons in his life, age 20 years old. So, great man of God. If you ever want to have time to read a great biography, because John MacArthur says for his own spiritual life, he reads one biography a year at least, one Christian biography. Read a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon by, oh my goodness, I forgot his name. The Forgotten Spurgeon, Google Amazon, I forgot the author's name. Very good work here. In his lifetime, what I'm most fascinated with him, actually I spend the most time probably with this guy, the quotation is Charles Spurgeon is to me a great role model for us, all of us as Christians. He was uncompromising. Matter of fact, John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, who write a lot of work for the ghostwriter for John MacArthur, oftentimes, loves Charles Spurgeon. If you go Google Charles Spurgeon on Google, the first thing you'll find is Spurgeon.org, which is actually run by Phil Johnson from Grace Community Church, the ghostwriter for John MacArthur. Everyone will acknowledge that. But anyways, because he takes John MacArthur's sermon and crafted it into a book rather than just sermons. So Charles Spurgeon, if you ever read his biography, he was a big spiritual reader. If I could go on with his spiritual life here on page 13, the first part, one of the insights we see in his life, his reading life, is that Spurgeon's personal library, and remember, this is a time in the 1800s, Spurgeon's personal library contained 12,000 volumes, 1,000 printed before 1700. So this guy was a great reader, and evident in the fact that he had a big library. I kind of want to show this quote to my wife and say, is it okay my library increase 12-fold? Because Charles Spurgeon, look at this guy, right? So 12,000 books here, right? Reader. Let's go on. It's not his reading life as a preacher. I mean, this guy was a guy that preaches like regularly, all the time. And such a great preacher. In the day and age before audio mics and everything, he would preach. They estimate that in his lifetime, he preached live to over 10 million people. This guy was a great preacher, and people loved his preaching. Went to his church. Matter of fact, he had such a big problem, he actually told people, hey, don't come to church every single week to his church. Come every second week, because so that people can rotate. And people had to line up and get tickets, raffles to come in. This guy was a great preacher of tens of thousands of people in the day and age before Mike, with a great voice. That one time he went to another place to preach, he went to the place before there was anybody else, and he just shouted out, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And a janitor heard a whoa, shaken, and got converted. This is a guy that's how powerful he is of a preacher, right? A great preacher, and not in his own life here, right? Spurgeon typically read 6 books per week and could remember what he read and where even years later, right? 6 books a week. And his church helped protect his own reading life also as well to ensure that he was a reader. There's a quote by Doug Wilson I thought it was so funny in one of the books I read. Doug Wilson, in one of his book about how to write, talked about how we live in a funny world where evangelicals, some people have written more books, more pages than they have read. And I laughed at that because it's so shallow, isn't it? That there's people out there that have read and spoke more than they have actually read. And there's something wrong with that. It's kind of narcissistic of assumption that I know more and not build an understanding on the foundation of greater men's before us, right? And no doubt Spurgeon was countercultural to our day, and in his day, he was a man that stood on the shoulders of giants, and was knowing that he does not know it all, and he read a lot. Would read 6 books a week. Now Spurgeon once said, quote, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others." I love this quote because it shows that in the spirit of David, and this is actually from a book called Commenting on Commentaries. So it's actually a commentary on commentaries, right? I talk about that, that's kind of strange. Commentaries on the Bible. Now there's commentaries. There are commentaries on the Bible. But it's actually a good work if you guys ever thumb through that. I've not finished it. I've just thumbed through that. Very good work of how to get the most out of commentaries. And he talked about this. Also, well, how some people say, oh, the Holy Spirit speaks to me all the time. And he's really going against those people that are into sola, not sola scripture, but solo scripture that says, oh, I only read the Bible, that's it. And if I can read this quote again, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to others, right? Good quote shows his view in terms of what the benefit of even reading other men also as well, that God has revealed them great truth, right? Spurgeon, at the age of 6, if I could just read on, quote, Spurgeon read the Pilgrim's Progress at age 6 and went on to read it 100 times in his life. Right, and I love the beautiful thing about him, that how he got converted was that his grandfather was actually a preacher, and whenever he visited grandfather's house, in his autobiography, he actually mentioned that one of the things he greatly benefited from his grandfather's house, it's kind of boring, whatever else, is just sitting there, because his grandfather would always be preparing sermon and everything else, and say, hey, he'll give him a magazine, and say, hey, read it, and be quiet because you have a magazine, because the grandfather was trying to cultivate him to be a reader. And then he would just sit there in his father's library, in his dead grandfather's library, and just read all those books. If I could just read this from his autobiography, now that he's an older man. It says, in my time, there was a dark den, talking about where his grandfather's library was at in the house. But it contained books, and this made it a gold mine to me. Therein was fulfilled the promise, quote, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Here I first struck up acquaintance with the martyrs, especially with old Bonner, who burned them. Next with Bunyan and his pilgrim. Remember how we saw earlier, he read this book since age 6, right? And read 100 times since. Showing that no matter how great a Christian grow, simple gospel truth is great even when you're an old man or a young Christian baby like a 6-year-old. It goes on, and further on with the great masters of scriptural theology, whom no moderns are worthy to be named in the same day. Even the old editions of their works, with their margins and old-fashioned notes, are precious to me. It is easy to tell a real Puritan book, even by its shape and by the appearance of the type. I confess that I harbor a prejudice against nearly all new editions and cultivate a preference for the original, even though they wander about in sheepskin and goatskin and are shut up in the hardest of boards. It made my eyes water. Note the emotional response through those books, he reads. It made my eyes water a short time ago to see a number of these old books in a new fancy. I wonder whether some old boy will love them and live to revive that grand old divinity which will yet to be, to England her balm and pensions. Out of that darkness room, I fetched those old authors when I was yet a youth, and never was I happier than when I in their company. Out of the present contempt into which Puritanism has fallen, many brave hearts and true will fetch it by the help of God ere many years have passed. Those who have dabbed it up the window will yet be surprised to see heaven's light beaming on the old truth and then breaking forth from it to their own confusion. And I love this part of this quote here in terms of just the application of this. Spurgeon was a great man of God, and the reason why he was a great man of God was because an older man in his family saw that maybe, yes, this child is wild with energy, but if he could just lock this kid up and just force him to read, something might have been happened and make happen to him. And I look back actually in my own life, one of the things I'm so grateful early on in my life was my parents, I had a Nintendo for 3 weeks, and my parents saw that, wow, Jimmy, you're the worst sinner of them all in terms of video games. So they took it away, and I was in rehab ever since. Okay. So my mom and dad decided, hey, we're going to send this kid to this library to make him, you know, have his passion elsewhere. And I look at that, and I was just, reading this, I think all of us should have a sense of like awe of God's providence when he described the sense that when he see all these old books he used to have, when he saw them again as old man, he tears up thinking of that man. I wonder if one day some younger man, some kid, some youth will discover these books and discover the gold of treasure. And of course, his biggest thing that he loved was Puritan writing. And of course, Jonathan Edwards, was among them. Jonathan Edwards, of course, from what Jonathan has shared from all the books he's reading, he's a man that read a lot. He's a man that read a lot. Again, you see, none of these guys came out of nowhere. These men were all big men of God. They were not small men. They were big men. They were big men because they read the Word of God and they read giants. They stood on the shoulder of a giant by reading them and stood upon them. And I think there's a prophetic irony when you read these works, when he tears up saying, I wonder if men will read these great Puritans, these great works that, and it's so sad that Puritans have fallen away. And by God's grace, today we live in a great renaissance, actually. The irony is that there's a great renaissance of Christians rediscovering the Puritans. It began with John Piper. It began with the Banner of Truth publication in England that sells all these great classic Christian Puritans. And even my own short reading of Puritan's life last year was my goal to start really reading it. Discovered that, wow, there's some great books. Even though they're old, they're not like, you know, Facebook age and everything else, but they talk about the human condition. And the human condition doesn't change. It really challenged and changed my soul. That even some of the newer living authors, they kind of are weak sauce in terms of challenging us to really kill and mortify sin. And yet the irony is also as well that today Spurgeon is really well read, right? There was even told a story that Spurgeon's sermon back then, newspaper would publish it. Newspaper would publish it. And people back then would use newspaper to wrap meat. And a woman would just be looking at the meat wrap while walking home, would just read a little excerpt from Charles Spurgeon got saved. I mean, the Lord has definitely used Spurgeon's writing. But his goal was not to make sure his writing get glorified. But his thing was to say, read the Word of God and read men of God that followed before. Now, I didn't add this while I was driving on this. I think the lesson here is, like I said, Spurgeon read Paul. And Paul was like Christ. So he was like Paul in the sense he read. And therefore, we should be like Spurgeon. And Spurgeon read all the other men that were like Paul. And then for he grew more in his spiritual life. And so should we. So should we also as well. But with Spurgeon, I think there's another aspect of this. Because I think of all these men, the biography of Spurgeon to me is one of the most interesting for me personally. Is actually besides Cornelius Van Til, which is the other great man that I mentioned that I didn't go into detail because we don't want to have a 2-hour sermon, right? Spurgeon, when he died, it was a sad thing. The reason why he died was because he basically had a stroke, a heart attack, in essence, because in his life he battled all these false things. He's like John MacArthur. He spoke, speak up against all these bad things, compromises in his day. And the sad thing was, he was a man that read a lot. He was a great preacher. But what made him great was not because of his oratory skill, or not his delivery, but I think really his great skill is because he read the Word of God and grew the insights from other men. When he died, it was so sad that the church went through so many turmoil. And eventually his son took over. His son looked like him, speak like him, was funny and witty like him. But the difference between his son that took over than his dad, people wanted him, even though there were a lot of these other preachers in between that were good and solid. People said, oh no, we don't really like the way he preaches and everything else. But they wanted his son because they only wanted his oratory skill. And the sad part was his son did not have the love for theology and for love for books like the same way his father did. His son eventually actually became a heretic. And it was sad that people couldn't tell the difference. Because people, in essence, only loved his preaching and the way he delivered, but didn't love to cultivate books himself. Now the people that, and he spent a long time talking about reading books and talking about the practicalness, even though it might not be verse by verse preaching, in his college, pastoral college, he talked about to those men. The men that he taught and discipled to say be readers, those are the men that grew strong, that did not compromise in the downgrade controversy. But unfortunately, the people that did not read, but could only listen to sermon and laugh at and get their ears tickled, those people could not tell the difference. Just say, hey, we were having the same thing like we used to have with the old Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon would have been happy with Charles Spurgeon Jr. But the sad part was that, no, he was a man that even, it's so sad, even within less than one generation, his own church was already falling away and accepting the very things that his father opposed. Now, what is the moral, the application of the story is this. I think it's important. Yes, we preach the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great man of God, preached a sermon and people are changed by that. But I think the moral of the story is this. People that don't read the Word of God, especially those that are in spiritual leadership, that are involved in teaching, if you are not reading the Word of God and also standing in the shoulder of a giant, we are so near danger of falling away like the audience and the crowd of, after Charles Haddon Spurgeon died, of going with whatever flows of the wind, because we do not have not stopped and meditate upon the men of God who share with us the deep things of the Word of God, and likewise the Word of God itself directly. And I hope you guys would see that the series we're going over is not just only, okay, it's just Jimmy riding his hobby horse of reading. Is we see even historical case study that when people do not read the great literatures of non-canonical secondary sources, and also as well the Word of God. And again, when I'm saying all these things to read these things, of course, I'm not saying read non-canonical books over the Bible. Read the Bible first. But if we do not read and stand on the shoulders of our giants, we have so much to lose. And not only that, but we have so much more easier to have our Christian age to compromise and fall into the pits of heresies of our age when we don't know what the great truths that have been eternally true, that have been true even in the days of Martin Luther, in Augustine, and in John Calvin. Now, in closing, I also mentioned there's other great men who've read. Just real quick, Thomas Cranmer, who's the founder of the Church of England. His whole life is a life of compromise, but the reason why I liked him was in the end, he did not compromise. And he actually was burned at the stake. And the way he discovered the Protestant truth of saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, was he read a lot of John Calvin, Martin Luther himself, which shows, again, the power of reading good secondary source and the Bible. Jonathan Edwards, which I think the case has been established even from Jonathan's sharing of how he's a strong reader. Cornelius Van Til, who is a great apologist. I always talk about him. He's my hero. I wish there was a shirt that says, Cornelius Van Til is my homeboy. I would wear it all day as my pajamas. But he was actually a Dutch Reformed guy, and he was the first in his family to be educated. His father was named Reinier Van Til. I know, what a weird name, right? He would even say how all his family, Dutch Reformed, living in Michigan and stuff, that moving over from the Netherlands, they all had solid theology, even though they were uneducated by what we speak, college education, stuff like that, because everyone treasured the Word of God and treasured good theology. They'll be able to talk to even seminary professors about the great works of all the Puritans and everything else, and Dutch Reformed guys like Bob Nick and everything else. Is because why? They stand on the shoulders of giants, and they realize, hey, good theology is not only for pastors and theologians and guys with PhDs and many initials out their name. John MacArthur reads a lot. Every time he's on sabbatical or summer leave, summer vacation, he always reads a biography, and he's a strong man that reads a lot too, even non-canonical things, especially Christian biography also as well. So I think at the very least we see here this case study of some Christian throughout history, that strong Christians don't happen, it doesn't happen by accident. They were also strong readers. Okay. So let us share tonight what each one of us are reading.